You're listening to Gospel in Life. We tend to chase after many short-lived pleasures that can never satisfy the desires of our heart. So why do we chase after them like they will? When we elevate the things of the world above God, they become idols. And the only cure is to turn to God and ask Him to reorient our heart to love what He loves. Here's Tim Keller with today's teaching on how to move our heart's desires toward Christ.
Chapter 1. Our scripture lesson for tonight is 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. What you're getting is one sheet, two sides, which is an outline of the material we're going to cover tonight. 1 Peter 1. 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen carefully. We're going to actually be dealing with the next three verses in detail. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's Word. Okay, everybody got your hand out? Do they have enough? Okay. This is a series in the evening services on Christian growth. And tonight we come to what I've called, in parenthesis and sort of in quotations, the passive discipline of Christian growth. Now, I got to be careful about that word, passive. In some ways, there's nothing passive about Christianity at all. But last week we talked about the active discipline. If you want to grow into Christ's likeness, if you want to grow into supernatural maturity, into the supernatural character that's available to us as Christians, then you have got to obey. And we talked about that. That's hard work. That's not something you can sit back and wait for. You've got to do it. You don't wait for obedience to happen to you. But tonight we talk about the passive discipline. Christians, nobody grows without trouble. What Peter here calls, and what many people call, trials, troubles. It's a passive discipline in that we grow as, when these things come into our lives, we receive them and we deal with them and we respond to them in the proper way. So there's nothing passive about our response to them. In many, many ways, what we're talking about tonight is it takes an endurance that even obedience doesn't take in many ways. But it's passive in that this is something that comes into our lives. You can plan to obey this week. You can't plan to suffer. But suffering is one of the main ways in which Jesus Christ gives you what you really want. And that is become the person you want to be. Now, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. We're going to start looking at it. On your handout, I pointed out that we're not going to stay in the book of 1 Peter. Maybe sometime we'll just go through the book. But it's important to realize that in verse 11, you have the theme of the entire book. The theme of the book of Peter is in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, where it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed. The whole purpose of the book of Peter, 1 Peter, is to show you that sufferings are related to glory. Suffering is not related to darkness. It doesn't have to be. In the life of Christ, suffering was the way to glory. And in the life of the Christian, suffering is the way to glory. If you deal with suffering the way Jesus dealt with suffering. So that's the theme of the book. The early part, by the way, of the chapter, which we're not going to look at, it's very interesting. Verse 2, 3, 4, 5, it talks about having been chosen, having been sanctified, having blood sprinkled upon us. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It talks about all kinds of doctrine. It talks about all kinds of theology, the new birth and regeneration and sanctification and election and all those sorts of things. And that's the sort of thing that you study in a... Many of us have a tendency to say, well, yes, that's interesting stuff, a little bit interesting, kind of interesting. But what I want to know is, how do I really deal with the troubles of my life? Yes, it's interesting to find out about sanctification and regeneration, all those big words. And someday maybe I'll take a class. Someday maybe I'll read a book. But right now, just tell me, oh friend, how do I deal with the issues that are coming at me 60 miles an hour every day on the streets of New York? I want something practical. Peter starts his practical section in verse 6. Right? Helping people who are going to be facing tremendous troubles in their lives. In verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? All the doctrine. You see, the reason Peter says you can face things that nobody else can face is because of what you know that Jesus is doing for you, above you, in you, and preparing for you. The doctrine. There is no such thing, friends, as anything in the Bible. There's no such thing in the Bible as something that is just there for you to know. Nothing that's written in the Bible is there for you only to know. It's all there for you to do, to receive, to act on, to change you. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed that you may do them. In fact, the full verse goes like this. The things that are hidden, God has hidden. But the things that he's revealed that you may do them. If there's anything in the Bible, if there's anything God's revealed, it's not there just for you to know. It's there for you to take comfort in. It's there for you to to strengthen you, to restore you, to change you. And so Peter says, if you know all these great things, you can face your troubles. Now, facing troubles, receiving, how do I say it? There was a really great book. The book wasn't so good, but the title was marvelous. Even the cover was terrible. That I have never been able to track down, but I found it in Virginia. I don't even think I've got a copy of it anymore. But the title was like this. It was, yes, I remember it now. The title was, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Isn't that it, Kathy? You remember that book? Any of you ever run into that book? I have no idea, really, how good a book it was. I remember paging through it and thinking it was kind of, all right, but not particularly illuminating. But the title is the title, I guess, for the sermon. Don't Waste Your Sorrows. A Stoic, when troubles come in, a Stoic says, keep a stiff upper lip, don't let it get to you. Right? And a Hedonist, a person who lives for his own pleasure, her own pleasure, when troubles come into your life, you say, kill yourself. I mean, what's the use of living? A Christian is neither a Stoic nor a Hedonist. And a lot of people in particular think Christians are Stoics. Neither of those people realize that suffering is the passive discipline. How you respond to the troubles in your life will go a long way toward whether or not you ever, ever, ever develop courage, ever develop patience, ever develop compassion, ever develop sobriety and humility, ever develop any of those things. Don't waste your sorrows. Now, how can you make sure you don't waste your sorrows? Let's just take a look at three principles in these three verses. Three. They're listed in the in your handout. Number one. The first thing that the teaching gives us, and it's very important for you to understand, Christians experience what Peter calls heaviness or grief. Christians get down. Christians hurt. This is very important. Now listen. You see in verse 6, it says, In this you greatly rejoice, right? But then it also says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now you are suffering grief, or you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The important thing, this word grief, which I put down here, lupeo, it's a strong word. It means to be really, 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 in many ways, hurt, overwhelmed even. The word here is used of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And, gee, I didn't put down there the reference, but I'm pretty sure it's Matthew. It's in Matthew where it says he began, when Jesus realized his death was coming upon him and he began to feel the wrath of God on him, it says he began to be in sorrow. My soul is overwhelmed, he said, to the point of death. That's the word that's used here. Now, the thing that's amazing is that it says here, you are rejoicing. It's a present tense. It's a progressive tense. And it also says you are in grief, in heaviness, overwhelmed even to the point of death. And they're both present tenses. Now, if you don't get this straight, or if you don't believe this can happen, you don't understand Christianity. You got a false view of it. Let me explain. Some people believe that you can, if you're rejoicing, if you're a Christian, you're rejoicing. You're rejoicing in your salvation. You're rejoicing in the fact that God loves you. You're rejoicing. And when troubles come into your life, hey, if you're really a mature Christian, you don't let those things get to you. You know, you don't weep. You don't fall apart. You just say, I'm just rejoicing. Yes, this awful thing came into my life, but I'm just praising God. I'm sure there's a purpose for it. You see? And I'm not going to be cast down by that. And yet, look, you don't understand Christianity yet, if that's how you believe. In fact, you're in a great deal of danger. Cults have that approach to suffering. Cults say to you, you shouldn't be upset. Don't you know that you have our teaching or our master or Jesus or whatever in your life? So don't question, don't fall apart, everything will be just fine. And you see, cults do a kind of mind control, a kind of brainwashing, and a lot of people believe that is the way Christians are supposed to operate. Not on your life. It's not biblical at all. Look, for example, right here, it tells us that they're in grief at the same time as rejoicing. They coexist. Or, put it another way. Let me give it to you another way. Jesus Christ, we're told, is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, constantly under that kind of pressure. And he was constantly weeping. All right? Or, I can even be more stark about it. In the book of Job, you remember Job had some troubles that came into his life. Number one, all of his family was killed, all of his money was gone, and he even began to experience disease and troubles in his own body. And we're told this, basically, paraphrase, Job ripped his clothes off, poured ashes on his head, fell to the ground, wept and cried out, and it says in all this, Job sinned not. And I know a lot of Christians that if they saw some believer weeping, tearing their clothes off, falling to the ground, saying, why did this happen to me? We'd be saying, he lost the victory. Yeah. Obviously, if here's a person who just is obviously, doesn't have faith, where's his faith? In all this, Job sinned not. You've missed it. You've missed it if you don't see that Christian joy and Christian sorrow, it coexists. Actually, they're always coexisting. Because the Bible tells us that when you become a Christian, you lose your heart of stone and you receive a heart of flesh. The Bible tells us that sin, if running unchecked in our lives, actually creates a hardness. There's a place in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says sin, before we became Christians, sin had us past feeling, and actually literally uses the word sclerosis there. The Greek word sclerosis, when it's talking about your own heart. We're not talking about arterial sclerosis or something physical. It's talking about actually a hardening of the soul's arteries. It says there's something about sin that makes you hard toward people and hard toward other folks and hard toward people in need. And also, not even be willing to weep over your own problems because you're always blaming them on somebody else. But when you become a Christian, you get a heart of flesh. And you begin to see how people are hurting one another. You're seeing your own wickedness. You're seeing the sorrow of the world. You're seeing the lostness of human beings. Christians are more sensitive. And if anything, are more prone to sorrow after they receive that heart of flesh. But at the same time, they've got a joy that cannot go away. They've got a joy far beyond anything they ever had. So what does it mean to become a Christian? Emotionally, it means you become happier and sadder at the same time. Or better yet, you become more capable of an emotional range. I challenge anybody who's been a Christian for very long, especially those of you who became Christians as, formed adults, not those of you who became Christians when you're still in your emotional development years of your adolescence, even college, but those of you who became Christians in your 30s and 40s, if you've had time, take a look. See what happens. See whether it's not true. That there's a joy that grows that's far deeper. It's amazing how stable you eventually become. Even when the whole world is on your shoulders, you can't put out that geyser that just seeps out. Because you know, hey, yes, look, I've got monetary problems, but for goodness sakes, I got the riches in Christ. The only riches, the only currency that will be negotiable forever. I mean, how can I be that upset? There's a joy that keeps you from ever getting despondent totally. I mean, the joy's there. And also, at the same time, there's a sadness that's there. Because instead of hardening yourself to the sorrows of the world and your own sin, you now become much, much, much more woundable, I believe. And you're going to find that that's true. Those of you who are kind of basket cases, as you grow in Christ, you find the joy, comes on up, and you begin to develop more of a balance between the sensitivity and also the joyful endurance. And those of you who are kind of hard types and who never really let things get to you, after you become Christians, you'll find it's the other side that grows, the sensitivity, the woundability. But what makes a Christian unique is that you become harder and softer at the same time. You're capable of both. And what occasionally happens is things come into your life that kick up the sorrow. When a Christian heart is working properly, the sorrow works sort of like the cold air in a room that kicks on the thermostat. You know, your furnace might not be working very hard till a blast of cold air comes on and it hits that thermostat. And what does that do to the thermostat? The thermostat compensates. And when sorrow comes into a healthy Christian's life, for a while you're overwhelmed. For a while, just like when you first open the door, before the thermostat really gets the picture and before the furnace really begins to do its work, you're freezing for a while. And that's the ordinary way that Christians, a healthy Christian, deals with sorrow. In comes the problem. In comes your heart begins to well up. You feel overwhelmed. You feel the sadness. You're cast down like Jesus. Like Paul, who says, we're always perplexed but never driven to despair. We're always cast down but we're never out. And that's how Paul was. That's how every Christian is. Down but not out, and then up. Because there's that balance that happens, because after the thermostat kicks on, the glory comes. And that's how trials operate. The trials take you back to God and help you dig down into your joy, and it pulls it up. And that's how the furnace keeps on getting hotter and hotter and hotter. That's how the joy keeps getting higher and higher and higher. And so you have to keep this in mind. Christians definitely don't just have suffering that come into their lives. Christians feel the suffering. Christians get like Job. But we got something that even poor old Job didn't have, you see. And that is the divine nature, Jesus Christ, the Spirit Himself, living within us, showing us what we've really got in Him. And just to sum up this particular point, you see, Christians, it's amazing. Christians are not cynics and they're not stoics, right? But they're not romantics. It's really interesting. Peter does not say, right? I don't want to sum up yet. Peter does not say here, when trials come into your life, all right, that's the way life is. You're going to run into these things. That's life. No use crying over spilled milk. Grow up. Don't expect life to be good for you. You know, stop chasing moonbeams and so on. You don't see Peter talking like that. That's the stoic. That's the cynic. That's the way the cynic and the stoic guard themselves against the emotional problems of living in a world full of suffering and pain. They harden themselves. You don't see Peter saying that. Peter does not say that at all. Instead, what does Peter say? It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and in all kinds of trials. Why? Because that's the way life is? No. Because your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, we're going to get to this in a minute, which perishes even though refined by fire, that's the gold, may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory. He says these sufferings are here not because, hey, that's life, but because they can have a tremendous effect on you. They can draw out the joy. They can draw out the glory. Okay? And I summarize this with this great little quote by David Martin Lloyd Jones, a great Welsh preacher earlier in the 20th century. And he says, what we are really saying is that the Christian is not one who has become immune to what is happening around him. We need to emphasize this truth because there are certain people whose whole notion and conception of the Christian life makes the Christian quite unnatural. Grief and sorrow are something to which the Christian is subject, and the absence of a feeling of grief is unnatural. It goes beyond the New Testament. It savors more of the Stoic or the psychological state produced by a cult rather than Christianity. The Christian has something that enables him to rise above these things, but the glory of the Christian life is that you rise above them, though you feel them. That's what makes greatness, by the way. It is not an absence of feeling, and this is a very important dividing line. And he means a dividing line between cults and between real Christianity. You see, from the outside, to the non-believer, Christianity that takes the Bible seriously, that talks about the inner transformation through Jesus Christ, that talks about faith, that talks about the things we talk about, they don't see a whole lot of difference between us and anybody else that has strong beliefs. Lloyd-Jones points out that there's a big difference. Our beliefs are based on reality, and so we don't have to get ourselves worked up into a state to make sure that we have faith. That's not what faith is, for goodness sakes. And all faith is talking to the real one. All faith is dealing with the real one, not working yourself into, womping yourself into some kind of state where you don't have any doubts and you don't have any sorrows. That's a whole different way of doing it. That's the way other religions have to do it. We don't. Okay? That's the first principle.
The Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, taking good things and elevating them above God until they absorb all of our energy and imagination, with devastating results. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller shares how the Bible reveals the truth about our own hearts and shows how Christ frees us from the destructive influence of our heart's idols. We'd love to send you a copy of Counterfeit Gods as our thank you for your gift, which helps others discover Christ's rightful place at the center of their hearts. So give today at gospelinlife.com/give. That's gospelinlife.com/give. And request Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, here's the remainder of today's teaching.
Second principle. Christians not only experience grief and heaviness, but Christians also experience trials and suffering. They come in. You're not immune to it. Now, these two points are very important. They're very practical points. Because I have found, just being a friend and being a pastor to people, that your average person may have this much suffering in their lives. But the fact that the suffering is there, the fact that here I've given my life to Jesus Christ and I'm doing all this sort of thing for Him, I'm trying to live the way He wants and I've given myself to Him, why is this trouble happening to me? Why is it happening to me? So there's confusion on top of the suffering. And then, worse, some people feel like the fact that I do feel so bad, the fact that I am crying my eyes out every night, if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't do that. And that's guilt. So you see, you may have this much suffering in your life, but when you add the confusion, why did God let this happen? And yet on top of that, the guilt, I shouldn't be feeling like this, you're in a whole lot more pain than you need to be. You see, two-thirds of your pain is self-induced, or worse than that, better yet, I should say, better than that, it comes because of bad doctrine, faulty teaching, because of you don't understand or accept the first two principles. Don't feel you're guilty. You don't feel guilt because Jesus was a man of sorrows. Job fell to the ground, tore his clothes off. Have you done that yet? He didn't sin? You haven't done it either, necessarily, So don't feel guilty. And secondly, don't be confused. Because, of course, God allows suffering to come into our lives. Look what Peter says. It says, in this you have greatly rejoiced, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. All kinds. Now, what are all kinds of trials? Well, yeah, there's all kinds of trials. And I don't know that it'll necessarily help that much to go into them. The one kind of trial that Peter's readers were facing were persecution. It's not necessarily the main problem that Christians have today, not because the world's not hostile, but mainly because we're not consistent. And because we're not consistent in our walk, and because we're very cowardly very often in saying what we believe, we don't get a whole lot of hostility. Nevertheless, persecution is a major problem. The Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It said in 2 Timothy. Now, we won't go into that. That's one kind of trial, but all the kinds. I put them down. You've got physical suffering or material suffering, economic problems and physical disabilities and sickness and so on. But then you've got the kinds of suffering that really have nothing to do with your body or even have anything to do with your economics or your material things, but have more to do with the incredible kind of pain that comes in through bad relationships, tremendous soul pain you feel because of bad relationships and also because of other sorts of emotional pain. And so when Peter says all kinds of trials, he actually uses a word, it's in the King James, manifold. If any of you have the King James Version, it says you have to suffer manifold trials. And the word manifold means many colored, the whole spectrum. Christians can, now listen, that means Christians can experience any trial in that spectrum. Because you're a Christian does not mean, well, I'll experience this much in the spectrum, but God would never let this happen to me or that happen to me. Look out. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that anywhere. It says all kinds. I read things in the paper. Every single day, if you get into that New York Times and look hard enough, you will see some incredible thing. You know, like, a mother leaves her children in the car and comes back and they're all dead of carbon monoxide poisoning. Or a little, you know, a father backs over his five-year-old girl and she runs around and says, Daddy, Daddy, and collapses dead on the lawn. And there's all kinds of incredible things you read. And I want to know whether or not your worldview and your understanding of God is big enough to realize that that can happen to you. I wonder whether you understand that. Christians, I believe, have got the resources for a worldview that can handle that. Most people cannot. When they see a lot of suffering, when they see a lot of trouble, when they see major disasters happening, they begin to question themselves. People do one of two things. You either get angry at yourself and you start to say, I must be a terrible person for this to happen. Or you get angry at the universe, which means God. Why is it such an awful place? Or you do both, or you do certain, you know, proportions of both. In other words, I don't believe anybody has got a philosophy, a worldview, an understanding of life that can handle suffering. Christians could. Christians do if you draw on the resources. Because look, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though you've had for a little while to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There is a very, very interesting little phrase in there. You have had. You had to suffer the trials. Why? It's not that Peter says, look, trials have come, tough break, but, you know, deal with them. Make the best of it, tough break. He doesn't say that. He says, it was necessary. Now, why in the world would it be necessary? Amos, the prophet Amos, was a bruiser of sycamore fruit. Amos used, you know what a bruiser of sycamore fruit was? Well, a sycamore fruit on a sycamore tree could not be plucked until somebody hit it. If you were cultivating sycamore trees, you used to have to go to the tree and you saw the sycamore fruit, and if you wanted to make sure at a certain time of the year that you could harvest it, you had to go around and whack the pieces of fruit, because when you whack them, it released the juices and it ripened them within a couple of days. So there's Amos going around whacking and whacking and whacking. He's a bruiser of sycamore fruit. Because there's some kinds of fruit that only ripen when they're struck. And the Bible teaches that there are some fruit of the Spirit that will only develop when you're struck. Now, it shouldn't have to be that way. It's the same principle with discipline. Why is it that you can't do all the possible discipline with your children through rewards? Why do there sometimes have to be punishments? Why do you have to sometimes say, I'm sorry, you can't play with your friends, you're grounded to your room, you're grounded to the place for an afternoon? Why do you sometimes have to have punishments? Only because, why? Because children are not just, there's not just positive things you in their lives that you want to draw out and reinforce with rewards, but there's negative things that they will never ever see the consequences of. When you say to a child, you lied to me, therefore you must be punished. You cannot go play with your friends, stay in your room. You know what you're doing? At that point, you are bringing into his life or her life, in my case, I got nothing but his's, you're bringing into his life a small amount of pain. Now, he doesn't see it as a small amount of pain. He sees it as the end of the world. And he is biting and kicking and screaming and, you know, and pulling the rug up, and it's wall-to-wall carpeting, so it gets even harder. And this is incredible. But you know this. You know, if I don't bring into his life pain under controlled conditions, that's a consequence of his behavior, I know what happens if 20 or 30 years from now he's lying constantly. I know what happens to his job. I know what happens to his relationships. I know what happens to his marriage. I know what happens to his life. So what am I going to do? I'll just wait and reward him for that. I won't help. Because of the predisposition to lie, I've got to bring some pain in. I've got to bring some pain in. There's no way that a 7-year-old child has any idea that this is a small amount of pain. He doesn't have the perspective. He doesn't have the ability to see ahead. There is no way. If you sit down and say, boy, you know, you sit down with a 6-year-old child and you say, boy, honey, I'll tell you, let me just tell you how bad marriages get when people cannot communicate. So he's sitting there. He says, gee, Dad, I got 30 minutes. Go ahead. No, he doesn't. He doesn't understand. How could he possibly understand? And there's not much use in me trying to explain. It'd be silly for me to try to explain. What I have to do is I have to sit down and say, I've got pain in your life now because I'm trying to teach you something. You've got to trust me. It looks like the end of the world. It looks like I'm being totally unjust. Because, you know, every child says, well, yes, what I did was wrong, but I don't need to be punished for it. I mean, it's there. Of course it's there. Of course. But surely there's got to be a better way to do it than this cataclysmic thing. You've ruined my life. You know, I can't play with my friend. What meaning do I have in life? Now, you know that's how they feel, and you know that to some degree it's completely understandable that is their horizon. They don't have any more meaning in life, basically, than to go play with their best friend. They've got nothing more than that. When you take that out of their life, you really have hurt their meaning in life. And you realize they talk like that, they feel like that. That's exactly where you are with God. That's exactly where all of us are with God. The sufferings that come into our lives look like they're a whole lot more, don't they, than stay in your room, don't go play with your friend. You say, oh, I wish that was the sufferings in my life, but don't you understand the analogy? Don't you see it? The things that God is taking from you are relatively small. They look huge to you. They're things very often you base your life on. And yet it's nothing compared to your need to have faith in Him and to put your trust wholly in Him and to grow the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and humility and self-control, without which you will not only not be able to have a happy life here, but you cannot live with Him forever without those things either. And therefore, what God is saying is, the pain that's in your life now, my dear friend, He says, you trusted, He says this in Hebrews 12, He says, you trusted your earthly fathers. Sort of. And they made mistakes. They constantly overdid it. Sometimes they didn't discipline you when they should have, and they did discipline you when they shouldn't have. And they made mistakes of their own. They had their own problems and so on, and yet you trusted them, and by and large, it was all right and it helped out. How much more should you trust the Heavenly Father, who never makes mistakes, who you cannot charge with any kind of evil, who is perfectly wise, who loves you absolutely? Now, you say, in other words, we need trials? Is that what Peter says? Yes. Is that what goes throughout the Bible? Yes. Samuel Rutherford put it like this: His wise love feeds us with hunger and fattens us with famine. And then he said, Lord, spoil my fool's heaven that I build on earth, that I might have your heaven forever. Because you see, look here at the end of the first sheet of your first side of your handout. Some at the bottom of the first side. Some of the reasons that God, some of the ways in which God brings suffering into your life, or some of the goals are this. Let me say this. There's no doubt, Romans 8:28, everything that happens in a Christian's life has got a purpose. We've talked about that before. But the worst thing you can do when you are in trouble is to sit around and try to guess for the historical reasons. You know, see, for example, if you say, oh, I'm going to run in the New York Marathon, I think I could make the prize, I could make the Olympic trials, and you break your leg and you're in the hospital. You sit around and you say, I've missed the marathon, but maybe one of these nurses will be my future wife. And, you know, maybe that's God's purpose. And you know, unfortunately, every so often you hear a story like that. You hear somebody say, oh, yes, I broke my leg and I lost my job and I just thought it was the end of the world, but in the hospital I met this woman and now we're married and we're happily ever after. And one of the problems with those testimonies, you know, when I hear somebody even get up and start to give a testimony like that, I want to throttle them. Because I said, that you may be giving people the impression that that is the main reason that God brings troubles into your life. You have to sit around and guess, I wonder what the reason is. Don't even try to guess the historical reasons. One time out of a million, maybe it's clear what those historical reasons are. They're always there, but you're not going to see them. The important thing is to realize that when the troubles come into your life, there is a personal, spiritual growth reason for them. And you need to recognize that God is teaching you and He's training you. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it talks about the word discipline. God is disciplining you for your own good. You know that place? And the word discipline there is a little Greek word, gymnasto, from which we get the word gymnasium. Now, imagine going into a gymnasium. The first thing that happens is the coach, if he's a good coach, looks at you and says, I can see your weak points. Your biceps, you know, need curling. You got a little bit of a paunch there. And so immediately, what does he do? He doesn't give you exercises that ignore the weak spots, does he? He doesn't say, well, you've got weak biceps, so we're going to make you do forearm curls. Well, you've got a paunch here, so we're going to avoid sit-ups because those are your weak points. We wouldn't want to do anything to put pressure on those things. You'd say, you're fired. I'm going to another health club. Because what you want is you want somebody who will come in, find your weak points, and do what? Put pressure on them. Give you things to do with those weak things that you can't really do. I mean, if you're doing an exercise, if you're trying to build up your biceps and he says, okay, I'll tell you what, let's put 5 pounds on each side and you do it after 20 times and he says, are you tired? Do you feel like you're getting weaker and weaker? Do you feel like your arms are turning into mush? And you say, no, it's fine. A good coach will say, we better put on more weights. You're not getting any good out of it. You should be feeling like you're dying, except without actually dying. A good coach will take you to the point of dying and stop. Now, human coaches make mistakes. This coach does not. When you're in the gymnasium, you're supposed to feel like you're in a gymnasium. You're supposed to look around and say, I'm in the gymnasium. What am I to be worked on? Why is it that even though I worry more than anything about this particular thing, that's the very thing that I'm worried about. That's the very problem. Oh, Lord, get this out of my life. Or maybe God wants to work on your worry bicep. You see? I'm in the gymnasium. When the Lord brings suffering into your life, sometimes it's just simply to bring out the worst in you so you can see it. Nobody ever learned they were a sinner by being told. Those of you who've got tremendous problems with relationships, or some of you have tremendous anger problems, some of you have tremendous, all of you have problems, you're never going to find them out until something comes into your life that draws out the worst in you so even you can't deny it. Sometimes it's the only way He can do that. Preparing for far greater tests. Sometimes God will bring something into your life now and you say, why is He doing this? The same reason that I punished my son for lying now. Because He may be developing something in you which actually you're going to have for something later on. On a physical level, I remember two people in my church in Virginia. I remember a guy who, because he had arthritis, was going in for a lot of blood work, and they discovered diabetes much earlier than they would have discovered it ordinarily, and they were able to control it. I remember a woman who was pregnant, and because she was going in for constant checkups, they discovered cancer. And they were able to deal with that cancer and eradicate it because they discovered it in such early stages. Sometimes one particular problem that brings you to the doctor keeps you from a much worse problem later on. Another reason, by the way, is very often it's because of the suffering in your life that you are of any use to anybody else. One of the reasons that you're not hard, one of the reasons why you're able to reach out to other people is because of the problems in your life. And we can go on, but I can't. Turn over to the other side. We could go on, but I can't. You can go on, but I've got a schedule. This letter from John Newton, great Anglican pastor, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, and a few other great ones. He wrote this to a lady whose sister was dying. And this particular letter puts in it all of the principles. You see, underneath the quote, I'm going to read the quote, but first let me show you. Basically, the third principle is trials, when they come into your life, you have got to handle. And you handle them three ways. Number one, learn God's lessons. I'm in the gymnasium. What am I supposed to learn here? I realize that this is here. It's something that I can grow from. All right? Number two, trust God's time. God has a schedule. God has His reasons. You've got to put it in perspective. When you think about it in terms of eternity and you realize that we're going to spend billions and billions of years with Him, then even a couple of years of suffering isn't very much. God's got a proper time. Recognize that. Number three, obey God. What I mean by that is, it's one thing to learn, it's one thing to trust, but it's when you're troubled, when you're in pain, when you're suffering, that you're the most tempted to actually disobey God's law, either actively or passively. Most of us just don't feel like praying, we don't feel like reading the Bible, we don't feel like serving people, we don't feel like giving to people, we don't feel like doing for people. You know, one of the most obvious things is, 9 times out of 10, when you're getting depressed and you don't feel like doing anything for anybody, go out and just do something for somebody. It's amazing how fast it picks up. That doesn't always happen that easily, but the principle is the same. 1 ounce of sin is more dangerous to your soul than 10,000 tons of suffering. Do you see that? Because sin hardens you. Sin makes you blind to yourself. Sin drags you down. Suffering, if you're dealing with it in an obedient way, can do nothing but make you more like Jesus. And so the one thing you should never do when you're suffering is say, feel sorry for yourself and say, well, maybe, what the heck, all right, and do something just to make yourself feel better for a night, just to make yourself feel better for a day, just to make yourself feel better for now. See, that's, but even just sins of omission, just staying away from the normal disciplines of fellowship and prayer and service to other people. Don't disobey. Obey. You know what it's really like? It's sort of like if you were in one of those ships. Back 200 years ago, that was sailing from Britain to England. Britain to England, that would be a long way. From Britain and England to America. You know, one of those big sailing ships with a big old steering wheel in the back and somebody up there yelling, land ho ye landlubbers and stuff like that. All right. You're trying to get there, and one day a storm comes up. Very windy and very terrible. There's two things you can do. You cannot tell which end is up. You don't even know which direction you're going in. You can't read the stars. What you can do two things. One is you can give up. You can go down and go into the hold and go to sleep and just hope you don't get killed. When you get up, who knows where you'll be? You might be off the coast of Africa. You might be back in Britain. Who knows? The other thing you can do is go to the wheel and you hold on to that wheel and you say, this is the direction I was going in when I last saw the sun and the stars. I hold the rudder. I hold the wheel. And you hold on. I have no idea where I'm going, but I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to obey. I'm going to keep my course. And you know what's interesting? When the trial is over, you will be much closer to America than you ever would have been if the storm hadn't come up. Because the wind will push you much faster. You see, trials will either make you much better or much worse than you would have been before. They will not leave you the same. It's up to you. You will never, ever be left the same. Do you hear that? You have to obey. You have to obey. And let me just read you this thing that John Newton said. Just let me read it and then I'm going to close in prayer, but just look at all the principles we've talked about here. All the principles embedded. This guy was the best pastor I've ever seen in my life. Your sister is much upon my mind. Her illness grieves me. Were it in my power, I would quickly remove it. The Lord can, and I hope will, when it has answered the end for which he sent it. I trust he has brought her to us for good. He has brought her to us for good. I wish you may be enabled to leave her and yourself and all your concerns in his hands. He has a sovereign right to do with us as he pleases. And if we consider what we are, surely we shall confess we have no reason to complain. And to those who seek him, his sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. To those who seek him, his sovereignty, his power in your life is always exercised in a way of love. All shall work together for good. Get this. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Do you hear that? Anything in your life that's there, you need it. Anything that's not in your life, though you say, I need it, you don't. Otherwise, you're saying, God, I'm smarter than you about this. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. You have need of patience, and if you ask, the Lord will give it. But there can be no settled peace till our will is in a measure subdued. Look upon him as a physician who has graciously undertaken to heal your soul of the worst disease of all, which is sin. Yield to his prescriptions and fight against every thought that would represent it as desirable to be permitted to choose for yourself. I'll tell you something, half of our suffering would be alleviated if we really, really could put to death that. We do believe that if we were permitted to choose for ourselves, we would know a whole better way for our life to be gone than the way it is right now. Fight against every thought that would represent it as desirable to be permitted to choose for yourself. And when you cannot see your way, be satisfied that He is your leader. When your spirit is overwhelmed within you, He knows your path. He will not leave you to sink. He has appointed seasons of refreshment, and you shall find that He does not forget you. Above all, keep close to the throne of grace, which means pray. If we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near Him, we may be sure we shall get none by keeping away from Him. Remember the writer of the Hebrews? He said, you were subject to your fathers for a brief period of time. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? Do you want to really live? Be subject. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You're a God who controls history. You will not let come into our lives those things that will truly devastate us. You're the perfect coach.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. As you seek more of God's holiness and presence in your life, we pray you'll find freedom from the idols that seek to trap you and hold you down. And don't forget, you can get more of the gospel in your daily life and keep the conversation going when you connect with Gospel in Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.